This morning, we will hear another sermon, as we did last Lord's Day in the afternoon, from Ashbel Green. And I know that I did a short biography of Ashbel Green last week. I'm not going to read that whole thing, but since some of you weren't here, I'll just give a quick reminder about the time that he lived. He was born in 1762 and died in 1848. And he was a Princeton man, so that gives you a little bit of background without spending too much time on that. So if you are able, I encourage people to follow along. It is this work can be found online for free, and there's maybe a dozen or so sermons in the work that I extracted this from. The sermon is entitled "Christ, a Rock." And the text is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to read a few extra verses. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. So hear now God's holy word. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." May God bless the reading and the hearing of His most holy word. So let's move on now straight into the sermon by Ashbel Green. "By figurative representations, some of the most important instructions of divine revelation are communicated. Under the typical dispensation of Moses, especially, there was scarcely any public act, occurrence, or institution which did not import more than it first appeared. And while it served some obvious present purpose, did not point also to some more remote and hidden, but yet more spiritual an important object or end. This spiritual signification of the ancient Jewish symbols, though it was often perceived and was highly beneficial to the believing Israelites, was not intended merely, nor perhaps principally, for their benefit. It is under the gospel dispensation that the intention of all the types is most clearly unfolded, so that by viewing them in retrospect, and with the advantage derived from the light of the gospel, more may be discovered by a Christian than could be known by a Jew. To aid us in this useful investigation, the inspired writers of the New Testament often become our teachers and guides. They frequently advert to the Hebrew scriptures for the illustration and enforcement of what they deliver. And thus, by a kind of double revelation, the wisdom of God is most conspicuously displayed, the faith of believers most powerfully confirmed, and the beauty of sacred truth most engagingly exhibited, and its whole design most fully accomplished. Among innumerable passages which show the truth of this representation, the text from 1 Corinthians 10:4 is one of the most striking." And I would say here that, you know, just to point out, maybe to summarize what he's saying is that, you know, that the Israelites may have thought of water, but now the New Testament makes it clear that it wasn't about that physical water. It was that rock, Christ, from which that spiritual water was flowing. The apostle labors in the context to excite a holy circumspection in the Corinthian Christians, lest slighting or misimproving their peculiar privileges, they should lose the blessings which these privileges were calculated to convey. With this view, he points their attention, both for encouragement and warning, to the history of the people of Israel under the conduct of Moses in the wilderness, speaking in this connection of the miraculous supply of water which followed them on their journey. He denominates it spiritual drink. And then to explain the reason of his giving it in this appellation, he says, For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. By a figure of speech too frequent in its use and too obvious in its import to be misapprehended, the people are here said to have drunk of the rock that followed them instead of the water which flowed from it. And comprehensive metaphor which is used when the apostle affirms that this rock was Christ. So he's saying there that you couldn't be confused about what was being said, because he didn't say drink of the water. He said drink of the rock, that spiritual rock which was Christ. So there's no confusion about the metaphor. To unfold the intention of this metaphor and explain and apply the design of the whole expression is the object of this present discourse. In doing this, it will be useful in order to avoid the danger of torturing the figurative language of the inspired penman to a meaning foreign to his own, to consider attentively the spiritual truth intended to be conveyed. To state this truth distinctly and summarily at once, and then to recall the sensible images, only for the purpose of illustration or enforcement. Agreeably to this, let it be carefully remarked that there are three distinct things comprehended in the type we consider. First, the rock, which was the source or fountain from which the water flowed. Secondly, the streams themselves by which the thirst of the people was allayed and their strength invigorated. Thirdly, the ultimate object for which the whole was done, namely, to conduct the Israel of God to the promised land. Now, as the apostle asserts that this rock was Christ, I think the propositions of evangelical truth corresponding to the sensible and temporal things just stated are plainly the three following. And what I'm about to read, these are going to be the three points of his sermon to come. Number one, that the believer's hope of salvation must derive its very origin from Christ Jesus, or be placed on Him alone. Secondly, that a resort must constantly be made to the never-failing fullness of Christ for all those supplies of grace and strength which are necessary to refresh and invigorate the Christian in his passage through the world. And third, that the ultimate design and the sure result of all is that the faithful disciple of Christ shall at length possess the heavenly inheritance. After speaking very briefly to each of these points, the discourse shall be concluded with a practical application. So first, number one, then we are to consider that the believer's hope of salvation must derive its very origin from Christ Jesus, or be placed on Him alone. As the rock smitten by Moses furnished the fountain from which sprang forth the water which saved the thirsty Israelite from death, so Christ, when stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, poured forth that blood of the atonement which alone can save from eternal death the perishing soul which hastens to it for relief. Hence, the Savior Himself, in the last day, that great day of the feast, stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." His atonement and righteousness only are the fountain opened to the house of David and inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Or, if taking another figure furnished by the sacred writers, you view this rock not as a fountain, but as a foundation on which the hope of eternal life is built, then we are assured that the foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. But, my brethren, to the fountain contemplated none will come, on the foundation laid in Zion, none will rest till the absolute necessity of doing it is felt in a manner the most urgent and pressing. Till a sinner see clearly and undoubtingly that without a vital union with Christ, he is sure to perish. He will never embrace the Savior as all his salvation and all his desire. Without such a perception, indeed, it is impossible that the necessary application should be made. How great is the number of those who enjoy the gospel to whom the Redeemer never appears precious? They hear the declarations of his suitableness and the invitations of his grace without interest or concern. Asleep in their sins, they perceive not the burning gulf that is working beneath them, and therefore see no necessity of escaping for their lives to a place of safety. Nor is it enough merely that the sinner be alarmed. Many have had their fears excited who have never fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before them in the gospel. If the awakened conscience be quieted with the belief that some tears of penitence, a partial reformation, or abstaining from gross sins will be sufficient, nay, if making many prayers, attending on all ordinances, attempting all duties, and exhibiting an unexceptionable deportment be relied on as the meritorious cause of acceptance with God, the sinner is miserably deluded. So what he's saying there, it doesn't matter how little of a thing a man thinks or how many things a man thinks will reconcile him to God, he's deluding himself if he's thinking about his own works. Ah, my brethren, this specious self-righteousness, in whatever way, and many are the ways in which men attempt to build upon it, is not the rock which will sustain the fabric of your eternal hopes. Here is the sandy foundation against which our Lord himself hath warned us. And whoever builds upon it will find that in the day of trial, when the wind shall blow and the storm shall beat, the flood shall come, this refuge of life will be swept away. And he who had taken shelter in it will be lost in the abyss of final ruin. But when, under the influences of spiritual grace, an effectual conviction of guilt takes hold on the conscience of the sinner, when he sees the depths of depravity which exist in his very heart and nature, and the violations of the holy law of God which have filled up his whole life, when he sees that he can offer no excuse and make no escape, when he is made impressively sensible that nothing he can do or work out of himself can be any recommendation to him for the divine favor, when he realizes that an infinite atonement and a finished righteousness is what he needs and must have or be undone forever, then in very deed is shut up unto the faith of the gospel. And when by the enlightening and regenerating influences of divine grace, he is made to discern clearly that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, that in him there is all that can be asked in a Savior, that the veracity of God offers him even to the chief of sinners who will accept him freely, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And when the will and affections fully and delightfully approve of this plan and offer, then the soul is won to Jesus. Then, throwing away with abhorrence every remnant of his own righteousness, abandoning every plea and every hope and every wish of deliverance from any other quarter, viewing with holy rapture the glory of God displaying its splendors in the gospel plan of salvation, the sinner grasps the Savior as his all, choosing with infinite preference that Christ should be made of God unto him wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. Then the soul is founded on the rock, Christ Jesus, the rock of ages, against which the gates of hell shall never prevail. Now being justified by faith, the believing penitent has peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sweet sense of this peace with which passeth all understanding, the joy which arises from the humble confidence of pardoned guilt, the assurance that sin shall not have dominion over him, and that all that God hath promised, he is not only able, but assuredly engaged to perform. This is the first draft of the fountain of life, flowing from the rock Christ Jesus, which rejoices and enlivens that which a little while before was a weary and heavy laden spirit. But still, though the believer be thus comforted and strengthened for the present, the wilderness is not yet passed. It is only entered. And through it lies yet before him the tedious and trying journey which leads to the heavenly rest. And therefore, I have said, number two, that a resort must constantly be had to the never-failing fullness of the Savior for all those supplies of grace and strength which are necessary to refresh and invigorate the Christian in his passage through the world. Speaking of our blessed Lord, the author of our text asserts that it hath pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, yea, that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the Apostle John affirms that of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. By the most various and impressive language of inspiration is the doctrine taught and inculcated that all the spiritual wants of the believer are provided for in the Redeemer, and that from him relief is to be sought and obtained. Like the unfailing and inexhaustible streams that followed the chosen people of heaven through all the dry and inhospitable deserts which they had to pass, so the streams of divine grace which flow from the fullness of their redeeming God follow his chosen ones through all the thorny and thirsty wilds of their mortal life. And happy it is, beyond estimation, that such is the fact, for their wants are both numerous and incessantly recurring. He can only have entered the school of Christ who supposes that when a vital union with him is effected, every difficulty is passed. Alas, those who know most by experience of the Christian course can tell most of the various difficulties that lie in the way. When indeed a full draft has been received of that water of life, whether at the beginning of a converted state or after much progress in it, the soul is so cheered and satisfied that it seems as if distress was gone forever. Like one who has just extinguished all his natural thirst by drinking largely at a pleasant fountain, the idea can scarcely be realized that the painful sensations, now completely removed, will speedily return. The present relief is so complete that it seems as if it must be lasting. But in both cases, the event is the same. As the natural refreshments which we take today, however agreeable or abundant, will not serve us for tomorrow, so in the spiritual life, no comforts or cordials of which we have tasted in time past will suffice us for the time to come. Give us this day our daily bread is a petition not more applicable to the body than it is to the soul. It was not more necessary for the Hebrew in the wilderness to go daily and more than once a day to the rock that followed him than it is for the Christian pilgrim in the wilderness of this sinful world to go as frequently to the rock of his salvation, to the fullness of Christ, there to beg and to receive the supply of his new necessities. So what he was saying is, just like the water that we have to get over and over and over. It's not sufficient that we have one full drink of Christ and then need no more of it. We need it daily throughout our lives, just like we need that water that we drink of for our physical bodies. The analogy is extraordinary. It is an important advice given by the penman of the text in his epistle to the Colossians. As ye have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk ye in Him. That is, be careful to preserve inviolate the union that is formed between your souls and the Redeemer. And in the same manner in which you came to and embraced Him at first, continue to come to the end of life. Continue after you have known Him ever so long to receive Him by the acts of faith, just as you received Him at first, as a complete Savior, to pardon freely all your sins and to quicken, sanctify, uphold, and preserve you. The present state, my Christian brethren, was intended to be a constant trial of the faith and patience of the saints. The world, the flesh, and the devil are their enemies. And in all the multiform ways in which they can produce annoyance, it will to the very last be experienced. A volume would scarcely suffice to delineate all the difficulties and distresses, all the doubts, fears, conflicts, and temptations that may assail the Christian, pilgrim who has set his face toward Mount Zion above. But blessed be God, there is not one case nor one situation in which a child of His ever can be placed, but there is provision made for it in the covenant of grace, in the fullness of Christ. To Him, therefore, let the constant resort be made. To Him let the importunate application be incessantly addressed. And though for a time and for a trial of faith He may seem to refuse, yet in the end He will assuredly afford relief. If your necessities, Christian brethren, be frequent, numerous, and pressing, let your entreaties be as frequent, numerous, and pressing as your wants. When you suffer most, imitate your Savior in His agony and cry to Him the more earnestly. When you are the most thirsty, come the most frequent to the fountain. To him that is athirst will I give, saith Christ, of the fountain of the water of life freely. And to thy Savior in the hour of death, as in every past hour, be thou soul, O believer, committed. And he will not fail either to cheer it by his sensible presence or to keep it in safety by his almighty power. For we are now to show, third, that the ultimate design and the sure result of all this provision of grace is that the faithful disciple of Christ shall at length possess the heavenly inheritance. The miracle which was wrought by the instrumentality of Moses to supply the camp of Israel with water was only a mean necessary to an important end. The God of their fathers had engaged to give them the land of Canaan for an inheritance and possession, to preserve them from death in crossing the parched and barren regions which lay between them and the promised land. The waters were made to flow at their side. The relief which these waters afforded from threatening death and the temporary comforts which they produced in a sultry climate were indeed blessings in themselves, but still they were only preparatory to greater and more durable blessings in reserve. They were but the indispensable provision for those who were traveling to a fixed home and a settled rest, and were given to ensure an arrival there. There, when they arrived, they would, in place of a solitary stream, find a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. Just so, the supplies of divine grace, which are now afforded to the Christian, are only a foretaste, a presage of better things to come. They are given to strengthen him on his way to the heavenly Canaan, to the rest which remaineth for the people of God, and to ensure its eventual possession. This is the declaration of our Lord himself. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. That is, the graces of the divine Spirit given to those who truly believe on me shall produce within the possessor a source of happiness that shall ultimately extinguish every uneasy desire after it. For these graces shall continue and increase till they terminate in that everlasting life of which they are the earnest and of which they ensure the possession. Yes, beloved brethren, to whomsoever the special grace of God is imparted, it ensures eternal glory as the consequence. This is the divine purpose in the gift, and nothing can prevent its accomplishment. Hence, saith the Apostle, he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And the divine Savior declares, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and none is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The most of those indeed who left the land of Egyptian bondage under Moses fell through unbelief in the wilderness, and this should serve as a solemn admonition to all professing Christians to guard against the same evil. For the Apostle warns us in the context that all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh that he standeth take heed lest he fall. But though many nominal and visible Christians who have partaken of all ordinances in the church on earth shall never be admitted to the church triumphant above, still it is a truth that none of the real people of God shall fall as the faithless Israelites did in the wilderness. He who is able to make them stand will still uphold them, will recall them from all their wanderings, will preserve them from all their enemies, will at length bring every individual to the Canaan above, and confer upon them an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. There their sorrows, their sufferings, and their sins shall cease together, and they shall drink of the rivers of pleasure that flow at God's right hand. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sunlight upon them, nor any heat. But the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them to living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. It now remains to apply the subject. So just a few applications here, and then we'll be done. In the first place, then, from what you have heard, let professing Christians be exhorted to examine with frequency and care whether they have truly rested their souls on the rock, Christ Jesus. Many, we are assured, will in the day of final retribution say, Lord, Lord, have we not eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets, to whom he will profess, I never knew you. Depart from me, all ye that work iniquity. And how dismaying, beyond conception, must be the rejection and condemnation of those who have gone into eternity, confidently expecting to meet the applause and acceptance of their judge. Let us then, my Christian brethren, with frequent and jealous scrutiny, examine whether we have been taught and enabled to place our salvation truly and wholly in the hands of Christ. Whether we have felt and do constantly feel that we are infinitely vile and unworthy in ourselves, and in consequence of this are looking to Him and depending on Him as our all. Whether we do earnestly desire that He would help us to contend against all sin, and that He would more and more deliver us from it. Whether He appears as a precious Savior to our souls, because He is to save His people from their sins. Whether do we resolve to cleave to Him and His ways in all the acts of holy obedience, to even to the end of life, looking to Him while we thus resolve to work in us both to will and to do of His own good pleasure, and to keep us by His almighty power through faith unto salvation. If this be the tempter, and these the exercises of our minds, however we may mourn our darkness and our difficulties, we have good reason to hope that we are founded on the rock Christ Jesus, and that our hope shall never make us ashamed. But if, on the contrary, we are seeking justification by the deeds of the law, and do not feel most sensibly that without a vital union with Christ by faith, we must perish, if the Savior do not constantly appear necessary and sometimes precious to us, if we do not feel our obligations to obey all the laws of God, and yet after all we have done, that we are emphatically unprofitable servants. Or if we are resting on some supposed spiritual views which once we had, while we do not most earnestly seek new views of Christ and His fullness, nor endeavor to walk as He hath commanded, then truly we have reason to fear that we have neither part nor lot in this matter. Let all such be exhorted, as they value their eternal peace, to take no peace to themselves till they obtain it on other grounds than those which it is now resting. Secondly, nearly allied to what has just been stated, is the application which should be made of this subject by awakening and inquiring souls. Let them be most earnestly entreated to take up with nothing as satisfying, short of good evidence that they have been truly brought to rest on the Savior alone, and are consequently His in the everlasting covenant of His grace. Better to bear the pains of a wounded conscience till they are healed by the blood of Christ, than to have them healed slightly by any other remedy. Cease to seek justification by your own efforts or obedience. Come at once to the fountain which can cleanse you from all your stains. Are you altogether vile, altogether unworthy, altogether helpless? Just such the Redeemer came to save. As such, you are invited to go to Him for salvation. If you ever attempt to come to Him in any other character than this, He will reject you. If therefore you feel this to be your character, that sentiment exactly suits your case to the Savior and the Savior to your case. To you, He must be precious. Throw yourselves entirely upon Him, and He will not reject you. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul's delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Thirdly and finally, the subject which we have been discussing applies itself in a peculiar manner to the people of God, urging them to abide in Christ and to animate themselves with the sure prospect of the heavenly inheritance. Hear, my brethren, the words of the divine Jesus. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine. No more can ye expect ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Truth, blessed Savior, without thee we can do nothing. Help us, therefore, by the grace constantly imparted, and then through thy strengthening us, we can do all things. Christians, let us never exchange the holy delight which arises from a life of faith on the Son of God for any of the polluted pleasures of the world. Let us live simply upon Him and under all the trials we may bear for His cause or meet with in His service. Let us solace ourselves with anticipating that heavenly rest which shall, in a few fleeting days, succeed to all our toils and which will be the sweeter for every painful sensation we now endure. Finally, the import of this subject to those who are yet at ease in Zion is both awful and alluring. It is awful as it indicates their danger. It is alluring as it exhibits in the most attractive view the way of escape. Christless sinner, thou art in the midst of a howling wilderness in which thou wilt certainly perish if thou dost not flee to the rock of salvation. Thy outward enemies, Satan and the world, and thy inward diseases, corruptions, and lusts that produce a mortal fever in the soul, all conspire thy eternal ruin. And they will certainly prevail unless Christ be thy refuge, Christ thy captain, Christ thy physician, Christ thy sole reliance, Christ the water of life to thy perishing immortal spirit. Behold then this hour he offers to be all this to thee. On thy peril, refuse not the offer. By the worth of thy soul, by the value of heavenly rest, by the mercies of God in Christ Jesus, I exhort, charge, and entreat thee, hasten to the Savior. But why do I speak of my entreaties? Listen to and embrace with unutterable gratitude the invitations of the whole church and of the Spirit of grace. For the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Amen. Let us stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for these encouraging words to place all of our hope, all of our trust, place all of our everything on that rock which is Christ, and that we may forever drink of that water of life eternally. We thank Thee, Father, for such a promise. We pray that Thou wouldst incline our hearts unto our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray that Thou wouldst press these things into our hearts, that we may day by day go to that fountain which never stops. And we pray, Father, that we might, throughout our lives, make good use of Thy Word in such a way. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.